Now we're dealing with Judah. We were dealing with the northern tribes. In the last chapter, however, which is called Israel or Samaria or Ephraim, but actually the previous chapter, you know, remember Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. And so in this mentioning of the judgments on Ephraim and their attitudes, well, that was to warn Judah. And we know, and maybe you don't know, but now you will, but that the 10 northern tribes called Israel, they went down earlier than did the southern tribe of Judah. They were taken into captivity by Assyria, and it would be, was it 722 BC? I think. But then years later, finally, Judah would go into captivity to Babylon in 586 BC. So when Isaiah was talking about the northern tribes, it was a warning to the southern tribes. And so now we're going to talk directly to Judah. And chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year. Let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. This is kind of weird. Go back now to Ariel. You know, I said Judah, and then they're saying Ariel here, and I still say Judah. Ariel is actually another term for Jerusalem. And why we even know that is it's the city where David dwelt, and that's that. But Ariel means lion of God, yet can also mean hearth of God, or like a place where the altar fire continually burns to God. And we see that as we're seeing, God is going to bring about judgment on them. He begins with the fact that they let your feasts come around, you know, year by year. Year by year, let these feasts come around. The sacrifices kept going. The feasts kept going. In all of Judah's wickedness, they did not stop keeping the outward ordinances of God. They kept going to church, so to speak. But they weren't walking with God, and we'll get to the depths of that as we go. In verse 4, trying to figure out that, brought down, you know, whispering out of the ground and all of that, like a medium. Well, you know, at first you kind of look at that and say, oh, does that mean that God's going to kill them all and they're going to be under the dust and they're whispering out of the ground? No, they're just talking about they're going to sound like little medium's voices. And the people of Israel all understood what a medium sounded like. And that when you go to them and, you know, you want to talk to the dead, they'd put on the fancy channeling a dead guy's voice, you know. You know, suddenly they'd go into their trance and they'd go, you know, they'd do something like that and they go, oh my goodness, the voice has changed and we're listening to a dead guy. And be sure to understand that God has informed us all such stuff is malarkey. And so these guys were shysters, these mediums and such. But now God is saying, you know what, you're going to sound like those mediums. You're going to sound like those people when we're all done. And the point is being that you're going to come all the way down from being a lion down to the faintest whispers, or either from being a lion of Judah or this coming all the way down from being God's altar. The point is that Jerusalem is promised to be brought low. And in verse 2, back to verse 2, that might be a little confusing to you. It shall be to me as Ariel. That's kind of strange. Every commentator, including the NIV, says that he's going to make it look like an altar of fire. In other words, I'm going to make you guys look like this hearth of fire. It reads in the NIV, she will be to me like an altar hearth. So as he's talking about Ariel as this hearth of God, and that here it was where they would bring the sacrifices, God is saying, I'm going to look at you, and it's going to look like one big, gross sacrifice. These are not encouraging words. But really, all of this is in order to encourage, and as we go, we'll see it. In verse 3, notice he says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege around you with a mount. I will do this. I will do it. Well, it says that God lays that siege, but it will look to them like Assyria. And as we get into the 30s, of 36 actually, chapter 36, we're going to see Assyria's siege on Jerusalem. And so while it will look like Assyria in 701 BC, it will actually be God. In 586 BC, there's going to be another siege on Jerusalem. It's going to look like Babylonians, but that's God too. God takes the credit, which, you know, I think this is a good time to bring up a question. How do we know if the difficulties in our lives are of God or are of Satan? I mean, because these are God's people. They're doing all the right things as far as their understanding, right? They kept their feasts, they kept the sacrifices, and now all of these enemies are coming down on them. And now, of course, the prophets are telling them, you know, this is going to be God laying siege on you. But still, they're not listening to the prophets. All they are thinking is, I'm doing the right things, and why is this bad stuff happening to? It must be, to me, it must be Satan. And you pray that God removes the trouble. I wonder how many times you and I are suffering, maybe even at the, not only just like in the ways like financial or even with the health, but I'm talking about the worst ways to suffer. You know what the worst way to suffer is? When people come against you. And they're coming against you completely unfairly. They're coming against you with lies and slander, and they're godless people. These are not people on God's side. They want to destroy you. And so what do we normally think? Satan's out to get me. And there we are with these problems and praying to God, oh God, rebuke the enemy. Or maybe you're more of a Pentecostal bent where you say, I bind you, Satan. But find out it's God doing it. Like demanding a surgeon to rebuke his knife. So how do we know if it's God or Satan? Well, just know this. If it is Satan, Satan didn't sneak behind God's back to do it. God has allowed it. Therefore, God will use Romans 8:28. In every circumstance, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God even reassures Judah when they are in Babylonian captivity, another 100 and something years after this period right here. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, we know these verses. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me, you will pray to me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. You see, God was letting them know, hey, yeah, the Babylonians wiped out your place, brought you to this prison, but I just want you to know something. I got a plan, and it's good. And this had to be a part of it. So I think that it's real important for us to understand that even the ones who attack us, I mean, even just here in the flesh, the people or situations that come to us and attack us or detract us or whatever, the godless things that try to come against the church, even if these people are 1,000,000,000% in the wrong, God is using them in order to work miracles in our lives. Work miracles in our lives, work miracles through our lives. And the first thing that he wants to work in us is that we would run to him in complete dependence upon him. Because I will tell you, for every trial I have ever had, I find myself in God's lap and him saying, oh, you look familiar. And so he's had his way with me. Yes, we do have an adversary. Yes, he attacks. Yes, we fight against principalities and powers. We fight against unseen things. You can't escape those facts from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6. We know that. But God is well aware of every grenade that the enemy throws into your home. In fact, God may have even encouraged it. God said, hey, you know, just as he did with Job. You know, there's Satan. What you doing? Looking for trouble. And he said, oh, you seen Job? Ah! How dare you, God? Job was doing great. No, God knows a little more than you do. God knows a little more than I do, a little more than Job did. And he even knew more than Satan did. Because Satan's looking to destroy him. But God wouldn't let Satan destroy him, but he let him hurt Job. With this in mind, understand that whatever comes our way, God is the one who sets the limits. And Satan can only go so far. Just as the Assyrians only went so far. And as we get to that moment, and we see Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, praying over the problem as the Assyrians were gathered around Jerusalem, waiting for Jerusalem to give up and hurling insults at them, saying, you're next. We've killed these guys, these guys, these guys. Now you're next. Their gods couldn't help them. Your God can't help you. And the people of Judah halfway believed it, maybe all the way believed it. And Hezekiah took a dirty letter written by the king of Assyria, and he brought that letter into God, and he says, look, what are we going to do? And of course, Isaiah came to Hezekiah, and he says, hey, I got a message to you from God. And well, what's that? Well, he says, because you prayed, this is what God's going to do. And the next morning, 185,000 Assyrians woke up dead. I know, how do you wake up dead? Whatever. Fact being, God allowed Assyria to build that siege around Jerusalem. And he told them up front here, it's me. It's me. God is always working miracles through our most difficult things. And maybe the first miracle he needs to work in some of us is just to get us on our knees, because for some people that would be a big miracle. You know, I've had so many people come against me, and you have too in your life, but so many people come against me quite unfairly in my life. But I believe that every instance was ordained by God Almighty. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. And I can stand here and thank you, thank you, thank God. I can stand here and tell you, I thank God for every beating I've taken in my life. Even if the beating was unjust. Even if I was getting beat for something I did not do. Because blows that hurt cleanse away evil. Because every trial that I have come out of, there is a little less of Kevin and a little more of the Lord. Judah needed that type of discipline. Oh, by the way, I'm not looking forward to the next trial. Don't go thinking that I've got this down. None of us like trials, and the next trial, I'm going to struggle again with, hey, God, this isn't fair. And then I'll go back to the Word of God, and He'll say, just hold still. I'm working miracles in you. And stop complaining about the tools I use. So yes, it is God who lays the siege. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly, just as I had said before about Assyria coming against Jerusalem and everything looked bad. Here, I'll read to you from Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. That the day they all woke up dead. It says, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So there they were. That's awesome. But it was suddenly. And it wasn't like God, Israel didn't do anything. Judah didn't do anything. They just prayed, and God said, hey, I got it covered. Don't worry about it. And certainly the very next morning, Judah woke up. The people woke up and said, oh, no, what are we going to do now? And all of a sudden, they're hearing the news. What? All the Assyrians have run? And there's 185,000 of them just lying dead in their tents? Yes, suddenly, just as God says, be like chaff that passes away. And that was that. So God is saying to Judah right here, yeah, he says, I'll spank you, but I'll burn the stick that I used on you. I'll burn it. We won't use those guys anymore on you. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. I don't like the way this reads in the New King James. The word punished there in the Hebrew actually means visit. You'll be visited. It doesn't mean punish. I looked up the Hebrew word for punish. It's a totally different word. I looked up this Hebrew word, and it's a word for visit. So the Old King James translates it visit. In fact, the New American Standard, the NIV, makes verse 6 a continuation of the previous verse. It says, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. It's saying that this is how he's going to do it against the Assyrians. Yeah. Well, we do know that the picture here is much like the first time they saw God, chapter 19. Chapter 20 of Exodus, and that when God visits, you'll know it. And so I believe that verse 6 is written in favor of Judah, but not against them, as the translators in the New King James here suggest that God is going to come and punish Judah with that earthquake. But nope, I believe it's his enemies, Judah's enemies, but keep reading and you'll see. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. I believe here we look into the further future, which speaks of the final battle, the very end, and the fact of the nations. You see here speaking nations, not just a nation, but nations, and how they are hungry and they're thirsty to devour Israel, but they cannot. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." And so while the enemy comes in to destroy Jerusalem, that's when God comes in and says, "The party's over. Everyone out of the pool." Now, generally speaking, what this got to tell us is that no one will ever prevail against God's people. And I'm hoping there's somebody that would argue with me a little bit here and say, "Oh, yeah? You just said, what about 586 BC? What about when the Babylonians came and destroyed the whole place and took them all away? What about 70 AD? When Titus of Rome came in, destroyed the whole place, there wasn't no Jerusalem again. It was just, well, oh, by the way, J. Vernon McGee actually has a list of 27 sieges and captures of Jerusalem. 27. Now, he didn't list them. He just says, "I've got a list of 27, you know." But the question is this. Where's Jerusalem now? They're in the news. We're in their land, in the same spot. It's amazing. They're alive. They are alive after 27 sieges and captures. They are still alive. You know, Jerusalem's like those trick birthday candles. I had a surprise birthday party a couple years ago in Chile, and they brought me a cake, and, you know, and I could see everybody snickering. I knew what was up. They brought me the cake. "Happy birthday." And of course they went, and they came right back. Do you realize those are pretty good candles? You blow them really, really hard, and they'll actually go out. And you go, "Huh," and it'll go, come right back. There's the Assyrians. There's the Romans. There's the devil. They keep coming back. Only God could pull that off. That is a miracle. You cannot kill these people. God has his eye on them. He has his favor on them. Verse 9, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. In other words, the prophets now are not hearing from the Lord correctly. Now talking back to their judgment, you know, he gave the encouragement that the enemy is going to get destroyed, that Judah will last forever, but not without some serious, serious chastening. But now we go back to the current situation with them. And he says, okay, but now you're wondering what's happening to you right now? Well, you're blind. You act like drunk. You stagger and you walk. You know, Israel, they were drunk. They were. But here, these people are just acting drunk. God giving them up to the things that they chose for themselves. Notice it says you're blind, you blind yourselves, right? Blind yourselves, be blind. And then it says, you know, well, you know, the Lord has poured out on you this spirit of deep sleep. God's closed your eyes. So they started out not wanting to see. And then God says, well, okay, I'll finish that job on you. Romans 1, verses 22 through 32. Speaking of these days, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, they're backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, when we choose blindness, the Lord will choose greater blindness for us. And even today, the blind are everywhere. We just got a description of much of what goes on around us in this world. I always wondered about that, about people. You know, before I was saved, this is the strangest thing. I'm not kidding you. I was not saved. And I wrote this song for a friend of mine that I used to party with. Everybody who's not saved believes that he himself is the standard by which okie dokiness resides, okay? I was good. Yeah, I did some bad things, but I'm good. Like, I would go to those all-night cocaine parties. I would put anything up my nose anybody told me to. But I was okay, because I'm me. But there was a man who was so visibly destroyed by these things. I wasn't so visibly destroyed. But this man, his name was Dale. We called him Daly. And I'll tell you, he was the most destroyed, drugged out guy ever I'd ever seen. And I'd hang out with him and we'd all go to his house and he'd always have free drugs for everybody. And one day I was sitting there with my guitar and I wrote a song for Daly. Got to understand, I wasn't even saved. And one of the lines in the song said, "He's just another man walking blindfold through God's plan. And I'll never understand why he was chosen that way." Boy, I was a Calvinist before I was even saved. By the way, if you don't know what a Calvinist believes nobody has a choice in anything. A Calvinist believes that God has made this world and chose just a few to be saved for all eternity, but he chose everybody else to burn for eternity. A Calvinist believes that nobody has any, we just like this. And somehow, someway, here I am. I'm this kind of a weird, non-saved Calvinist. Which, by the way, after I got saved, when you read the Bible, if you read the whole Bible, you cannot possibly come to that conclusion that we are not responsible. But we are responsible. But that's another study. My point being that at that moment, I was writing this song for Daly. My heart was broken for him. And I felt like he was some sort of a victim. And this is why he did the things he did. But now I do understand why he was chosen that way. Because it is what he chose. It is what he wanted. It is the way he decided to deal with his pain. That was not God's choice for him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he chose drugs and blindness. And then soon, the drugs chose him. And God, I don't know whatever happened to Daly, I don't know. And so we have to understand when we read about Israel and we see these things, notice they blind themselves. The Jews chose blindness. They did not like the light that was given to them. And then God made that blindness even stronger. He established their blindness. And the glory of that is that because of their blindness, then the whole world is now open to salvation. Like, how does God do that? Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire," Paul talking, "brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And that's every Gentile that's going to walk through that door that is Jesus Christ. God knows who's going to come and who's not. But so now Judah is being told, yes, God has closed your eyes because you chose to close them. Verse 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I can't, for it's sealed.' Then the book is delivered to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I'm not literate. I can't read.'" This is great. Judah has been called here blind, drunk, sleeping, and now they're called illiterate. Now, they're not literally any of these things, but spiritually, they are all of these things. They have the scriptures right in front of them, and either it's sealed or they just can't read. I think about me when I had the scriptures in front of me before I knew the Lord. It was sealed, and I couldn't read. That's all there was to it. It would be like me the way I read Spanish now. I can read Spanish. Do you realize I can read half of whatever you write to me in Spanish? Which means that I'm going to get the whole story wrong. And so is the case when somebody picks up the Word of God and they'll believe half of it. They won't believe the other half. And most of the reason we don't want to believe that other half, well, the reason we don't believe it is because we don't want to believe it because we don't like it. And so we just say, I don't get it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't get that. You see, it is a blindness. It's like, well, I know you're handing me a Bible, but I don't understand it. I know you're handing me a Bible, but I think it's like there's something not happening there. Let me tell you what's happening. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16, speaking of the Jews, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, the Jews' heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's the thing. When my wife and I finally received the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, that veil was taken away, and then we couldn't put the Bible down. We could not put it down. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So God is going to deal with the hypocrites, because their mouths are not matching their hearts. Their mouths pretend that their hearts are in a different place. And we see in the beginning of the church, when in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they were a great example of people who did not honor God with their hearts, but they did with their mouths as they came, and they just wanted to look religious in front of everybody else. And they said, we sold everything we own, and we're giving it all to the church. And then they dropped dead. Right there. Not after Peter busted him. The Lord spoke to Peter right there. God whispered in Peter's ear, says, he's lying to you. And Peter said, are you serious? Did you really sell it for this much? And this is how much? He's got to give him a chance there. And Ananias said, yeah, this is it. This is all of it. Crunch. Youth group came in and buried him. You think I'm kidding? Sapphira came in a little later. She had already conspired with her husband exactly what to say, because she had the same story her husband had. Well, at least they were one as a marriage. But and of course, he said, hey, the youth group that buried your husband, they're going to come in to bury. In fact, I can hear them coming now. And then she went, and she was gone. Point. God will deal with the hypocrite. God will deal with those who pretend. I think some of our songs are the most incriminating, self-incriminating things we could ever sing. The great song, you know, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, because you died and rose again. And then, amazing love, how can it be that you and my king would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. I have to sing it to get the words. I know it's true. And something about honor, what is that? In all I do, I honor you. Oh, man, I can hear the youth group with their shovels now. You know, here they come. You know, got a hard day today. An entire church went down, yeah. In all I do, I honor you. We ought to just not sing right there, huh? and all I do. Oh, but we sing it anyway. We even feel like in all we do, we honor him. We're just singing it. We're feeling it, man. We're feeling it. But I want to encourage you, whenever the song makes you sing something that you're not doing, go ahead and sing it, but confess from your heart to God. This ain't what's happening. And then say, Lord, I want all I do to honor you. I desire that. That's why my favorite song, it is my desire to love you, Lord. There can't be anything more truthful of a statement coming from my face. It is my desire. But I fail often. If we go about our lives pretending to be the all put together, God does not go for that. So here they were. They're going to church. They behave well at church, but their hearts didn't match their speech. And notice, the fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. What this is actually saying is that they were learning things that the Word of God wasn't teaching them. It was the leadership that was teaching them. It was the authorities that were in place. As we know that the Jews had the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of these laws that they created to bind the people up with. And if the people did not follow those laws, then they were told by leadership, well, then you're not following God. So superstition and fear of man resulted. And the people that are following these man-made traditions, they really believe they're following God. And Jesus let them know in Matthew chapter 15, he says, all these traditions you guys make up, what are you doing? He's saying, you make up traditions in a manner that so that you don't even have to follow the law of God. Your traditions end up eclipsing all of the things of God's word. I grew up in a church like that. The last Catholic Bible I ever opened up, there was a preface in there. I don't know if this is in every Catholic Bible, but it was in mine. And it said very plainly that the Bible is God's word unless the traditions of the church disagree. The traditions of the church are more from God than the word of God. And the traditions or the sacraments and the things that, you know, they say you've got to do if you don't do this and you can't have that. And they're all totally made up. And the people, what happens as a result of that is that they start to do these traditions. And they feel like, as long as I'm doing these traditions, we're good. And then there you are in church, as I was, actually reciting the prayer I had memorized, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Sometimes you sing it. Sometimes they have some singing thing where you sing it during the, and we know the words, but, and then the other thing, the Apostles' Creed, you know, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe, you know, we're saying all of these things that they're truthful words, but where are our hearts? My heart was, I can't believe I'm missing the first half of that football game. My heart was I'm going to do whatever I want to do, but I'm here doing what the church tells me to do, so I'm good with God. As long as I do what they say, I'm good. These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. That's messed up when a church encourages that behavior. I would hope no such thing would ever be encouraged around here. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Yeah, good luck trying to hide from God. First time anybody ever did that was chapter 3 of Genesis. We've been doing it ever since, thinking we can hide from God. And even as we read on Sunday morning, just this last Sunday morning, the trial that they held to convict Christ was held in the middle of the night. They did it in the dark. Now, we're hiding from people mostly, which is really not the brightest thing, since God is our judge anyway. People are not our judge. God is our judge, and he sees it all. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Psalm 10, the psalmist, speaking of the wicked, says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. You know, I think about this whole idea that you know, we think we can hide from God, but I really do think it is people that we're trying to hide from, and we think that God is lenient. But Judah actually believed that God did not see them. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12 says, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Maybe the thought is this, and that some people may think this way, since God does not see my trouble, then I think he also does not see my sin. Or some people would even be defiant against a God that they know sees them, but they say, well, where were you when I was in trouble and you didn't come and do it my way? And so since you didn't do things my way, well, then forget it. I'm going to do things my way. And I don't care what you think. Well, you're going to care. Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? God's illustration here of a potter and a clay, in order to address the absurdity of atheism. These are atheists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And it's crazy that someone would think that they are not made. When a person chooses blindness, he often believes something more absurd in truth's place. Yet this is where many people in Israel even live today. People all over the world live this way. I think that thing, what was it? It was Expelled. What's his name? That movie, Expelled, where he interviewed these guys who were hardcore evolutionists that they didn't believe in intelligent design at all. Now, some people believe there's intelligent design, started with evolution and all that, and you know, whatever. But he was dealing with people who said there's zero intelligence here. Zero intelligent design. And so as he was interviewing them, he asked them, well, then where did it start? You know, and one of the professors, very smart guys he was interviewing, said, well, aliens or something. I mean, it's like, Romans chapter 1, look around you, look at creation and look at the beauty and look at the order. Look at everything about it, even the order of the universe and how perfectly ordered it is. Nothing by chance whatsoever. And somebody says, no, there's no God. And then say, it was a spaceship? Well, then who made them? Even if that's, I mean, come on. So people will just go ahead and grab anything, but ooh, you got to have way more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. It's not yet very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. What is that? Lebanon is north of Israel. It's where Syria is. 1 Kings chapter 5 and 1 Kings chapter 7 speaks of the cedars of Lebanon. They're just lush forests in the mountains there of Lebanon, and this is where they got wood to build the temple. And so every Jew would know reading this, it's speaking of a very lush, forested area, but he's saying it's not too long that that's going to turn into a field where you can plant stuff. And that's that, you know, what? And then the fields where you can plant stuff, they'll turn into forests. Well, what are you saying? He's saying, not very long from now, I'm going to turn things upside down. And all Israel will be saved one day, and all its enemies will be cut down. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. You know, when Jesus came, he literally opened the eyes of physically blind people. But better yet, he opened the eyes of the spiritually blind who really wanted to see him. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, but also if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those being lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving ones, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn on them. I do believe that this speaks of the coming of Jesus, but I believe it speaks better of his second coming and then the millennium. Because it'll be a time when everybody will see and everybody will hear. Satan will be locked up. And even the unbelievers, those who don't want anything to do with Jesus, who will live on this planet, they're still going to just know the truth. The humble will see. The poor will rejoice. In verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Plainly put, all of the wickedness will be destroyed. God will destroy all wickedness in this world. Those who make their lives out of taking advantage of others, they'll be destroyed. In verse 22, and we'll be done here. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. God is saying, look to the future. Saying Jacob started out, you know, he started out a pretty rotten guy. He made his way mostly through deception and ripping his brother off. God wrestled with him and changed his name to Israel, which is Prince of God. And some say that Israel means struggles with God or wrestles with God. Makes sense because Israel has always struggled, haven't they? They continue to struggle today. But Jacob, who is now with God in his presence, will one day see his descendants in the millennium living out the promises of God. And Jacob himself will rejoice that God did it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your ways. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a great hunger for you, that you would keep our eyes open, and that we would know, Lord, even in the toughest times, that you are working your glory in us. We want to pray for the peace of Israel. We know, Lord, when they are at peace, that means we'll be done with all of this. And so, Lord, we do pray for that time to come. But in the meantime, we ask you, Lord, to help us to be shining lights and to be your ambassadors here. Help us, Lord, to share your word, share the truth, so that more people will be with you in glory forever. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.